Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. A very happy Wednesday to you. Hope you're having a great week. Well, here's a question for you. Are you ready? How would you describe your church? How would you describe your church? Now, pause before you answer that, because it's a very telling question. It really will reflect what you expect from church, what you think about church, why you think church exists in your local community. And you know, it can be frustrating if you feel that your church lacks momentum, but here is the deal. When the members commit to serving each other, to growing in forgiveness, to seeking God, a personal, intimate relationship with God, the whole atmosphere of church changes. Dr. Tom Rainer joins me first hour to talk about 9 traits of the outwardly focused Christian. This is a little book, and it packs a punch, I'm telling you. We've got only 2 copies to give away today, so the first 2 of you to chime into the conversation on air will get those copies. Second hour, Shanti Feldhahn and Craig Gross join me to look at the topic of purity and sexuality from a man's perspective. That conversation will also be a very thought-provoking question. So think about this as we're unfolding this first hour, talking about the idea of our personal call and invitation to be part of the local church. What steps are you taking to really engage your faith? What steps are you taking? And this isn't just your personal walk with God, but what's your role in the local church? Well, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Dr. Tom Rainer is the president and CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources, one of the largest Christian resource companies in the world. He's written more than 20 books, including the number 1 best-selling I Am a Church Member. He and his wife, Nellie Jo, have 3 grown sons, several grandchildren, and they live in Nashville, Tennessee. You can find him on the web at tomrainer.com. That's T-H-O-M, Rainer, R-A-I-N-E-R.com. Dr. Rainer, welcome to the program.
Hey, it's great to be here. It's going to be a fun time talking about a great subject.
Oh, I agree. I've loved getting into the content of your book. Hey, before we do that, we just love to start out every show talking about Scripture. And it's so wonderful for us, because as you come and share a verse, either a life verse or one that just God's been speaking about these days, it really proves that the Word of God is living and active, and it brings it to life for our listeners. So that being said, do you have a life verse or just a verse you've been pondering these days that you can share with us?
Really, I have a life verse. It's Acts 4:20. In Acts 4:20, the context is very simple. Peter and John are put in prison, and the Sanhedrin tell them not to speak about Jesus anymore. And so this is their response, and it's just powerful, and it's convicting to me about the times that I don't speak when I should. They simply say, "For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Mm. Simple, powerful.
Mm. Yeah, when that change happens from the inside out, it's just not an option, because it's miraculous. It's amazing. When you stop and think about, this is something I've been just pondering these days, is that if the gospel is just a self-improvement list of to-dos, should-dos, ought-tos, we miss the cross, we miss sin, we miss the wrath that is to come. But when you tell and preach the whole gospel, the reality of that we are given a whole new spiritual DNA, a new name, and we are transformed from death to life, how do you not speak about that, you know?
That's exactly what they were saying. How can we not speak about it? And you can go in and kill us, and you can go in and leave us in prison, whatever, but we just can't stop speaking about that which we have seen and heard. Great word.
Mm, so good. So before we, one more question before we get in the content of your book. Give us a little backstory, if you would, on how you came to faith, how you grew up, and when really you became all in for Christ.
I grew up in a nominal Christian home, and I was led to Christ by my high school football coach, but because I didn't have a local church attachment, and that's part of my story as well, I drifted even though I was a believer. I proposed to my wife, Nellie Jo, about 38 years ago, and she surprised me and she said yes, but there was a conditional yes. Now, marriage is not supposed to be conditioned, but this was one of her conditions, that she would marry me if I would leave the house and leave the home and becoming active in a church. And I'm not sure what my motivation was. I hope I was trying to be sanctified. I don't know if I just wanted to marry her so badly that I said I would. But we found a church home, and I just became passionate about the local church and its imperfections and its people who are in it who are sinners like me. And just developed a love for the local church. I started off as a banker. As a fifth generation banker, God called me to vocational ministry, so I went to seminary, and after seminary I pastored four churches in four different states, and after that I spent about a dozen years as a dean of a seminary, and after that I've spent 10 years here at Lifeway, and that gets me from birth to age 60 in about 2 minutes.
I love it. And it sounds like you married quite the wise woman.
Oh, I did. I think everything she's done is wise, except perhaps her choice of a mate. Everything else has been great, and she's done an incredible job raising the three boys. And number nine grandchild is due yesterday.
Wow, amazing!
So that's maybe we'll get a call during the show, and we can announce that number nine's on the way.
That is amazing. Congratulations! Well, you dedicated your book to your grandson William Thomas Rayner. Would you mind telling us about him?
Yeah, Will, and he was named after me with the Tom. Will, by every medical condition, was supposed to be absolutely fine. And right about 2 weeks before Rachel, my daughter-in-law, was to give birth, she learned that he had some type of condition, and honestly, I don't remember the name of it. But we still had hope that Will would survive. But when he came into this world, it was obvious that when the doctors first saw him and looked at him, that he was not going to live long. And he lived just an hour.
Yeah.
And we all got to hold him. We all got to tell him how much we loved him. We all got to say hello to him, and then we got to say goodbye. And had a profound impact upon me, my youngest son, who is his father. And God used the death of my grandson, my son's son, in a way where my son just said, let's use it to bring glory to God. And that's the short version, but God has used it in a mighty way.
It is amazing how hardships really can knit us closer together, bring glory to God. But on the other side of that, when you're outside of community and you walk through a hardship, it can drive you even farther away because you don't even understand, farther away from God and even the community of faith, because you can't process something. You're not meant to process something like that alone, are you?
1 Corinthians 12 is a passage that I refer to quite often when I'm thinking about local church and the body of Christ. And most people know that passage. It's the passage about the different members of the body of Christ. Parenthetically, let me say this. I love the phrase church membership. Some people are getting away from it because they construe membership to be social club, country club, civic club, whatever. But the original concept of member comes from 1 Corinthians 12, where we are different members of the body of Christ, the arm, the leg, the ears, the mouth, and so on, that beautiful metaphor. And I just imagine an arm saying, I'm going on my own, guys. I don't need you eyes and ears. Or the eyes saying, I don't need the rest of the body. That beautiful metaphor that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 12 tells us very clearly that we're supposed to be together. We cannot be separated, that we have to be in fellowship with one another, or we are not functioning as believers as we should. You can't get away from that. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity that it's really effective. It's always in fellowship. It's always in communion with other believers.
Such an important point. Would you open the book by describing a woman named Heather? A really important story, great analogy for us. Would you tell Heather's story and what we can learn from her?
Heather is a composite fictional story, so I want to say that to begin. Two-thirds of it is an actual case, and so the rest of it, I put some other composite stories there. But Heather's this single mom. She has three kids, two boys and a girl. They're 5, 7, and 10 years old. And the backdrop of this is Heather was happily married. She married her husband, and they got involved in his church and his family's church, and everything was going fine, and then the divorce hit. When the divorce hit, Heather left the church. She was out of church for a good while, and she just felt compelled to return to the church after a couple of years of being out. Some of it was her children not being in church, and then some of it was simply the fact that the conviction of the Holy Spirit was taking place in her life. But here was Heather's story. When Heather was a member of her husband's church, when she was married, she went into that church really as a member because he was a member. In other words, they accepted people who had been around for a while. And those people who had been around a while got the perks. They got the benefits. The church was more for them than they serving in the church. And so she got kind of caught up in that church is for me, myself, and I, that I want my needs met, that it's all about my preferences. And instead of serving, she began to ask, how can I be served? Instead of giving, she asked the people, she began to ask how I may be given to. And the list goes on. And finally, it's time to return to church without her husband because she is now divorced. And she starts doing some consumer shopping of churches. And for every church, she has a complaint. I don't like it because of this, or this church didn't do this. And she's confronted in a very godly and gentle way by a pastor's wife. And that pastor's wife says, Heather, let me share with you what I see. I see that you are in a frame of mind where you're asking the question, what can the church do for me? Instead, Heather, would you consider maybe what you can do for God through the church? And maybe instead of asking, I won't, you should be declaring, I will. She was offended by that, and she was not able to assimilate it in a proper way right away, but she goes home that night, and she begins to come under conviction, and a passage of Scripture comes to her mind, Philippians 2, and she begins to think, you know, I have not been this selfless Christian. I have been a selfish Christian. And so she returns to church with a new attitude where I am going to serve others. I will serve others. I will give abundantly. I will do this for the sake of the kingdom. And all of a sudden, when the spotlight is off of her and my needs, desires, and wants, and it's on serving others, she has a joy that she had not known for quite a while. And that gives us the entree into the rest of the church where she begins to say, I will. We don't follow the story of Heather throughout the book, but that is the introduction that provides the segue into the different I will chapters.
And it really does set up the scenarios, because so often people approach church as spectators, as consumers, and yet you say that self-serving attitude and the consumer behavior will actually make you sick. It's like overloading on too much ice cream. You know, and to parallel, it's like the love for your will done your way versus his will done his way may feed your appetite for a moment, but your soul goes hungry. I want you to talk about that dynamic, because you also give scenarios in the book of people who are at churches who are all in, so to speak, but they're guarding their territory and they don't even notice the decline because it stops being about serving God and it's more about protecting their interests.
I don't know when it happened. I wish I could put a precise date on it, but I'm going to blame my generation.
Okay.
My generation is the baby boomer generation, born between 46 and 64. And we were the generation that came along and was pretty much, our parents said, we're coming back from World War II. We have been deprived. Most of our parents were Depression era adults and children, and they said, we're going to provide for our children. And we became, as a whole, a generation is a generalization, so I'm not speaking for everyone, but we became a whole as a very me-focused generation. In the 60s, we were called the me generation. We didn't trust anybody but us, and we went into churches, and the leadership of the churches didn't help any, asking the question, what can the church do for me? I want my needs met. I am here because I want a certain worship style. I want a certain type of church. I want a certain type of pastor. And I know it is not simply a generational issue. I know it is bigger than that, and I know ultimately it is a spiritual issue. But we have gone into our churches, and we have continued in many of our churches that mentality where we don't ask, God, how can you use me for your kingdom through the local church? And instead, we have been asking the consumer question. And even though we don't always form it as a question, when it's all said and done, we are there for us instead of to serve others and above all to bring glory to God.
And this is what this book unpacks. I Will, 9 Traits of the Outwardly Focused Christian. I'm only going to open the phone lines a couple times. I want to give Dr. Rainer as much time as possible. But it's this small hardcover book packed with insight. If you want a copy, you want to chime into the conversation, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. 800-933-2484 or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Now, I want to preface this question by saying I love the church. We talk about that on Love the Promise a lot. Love pastors, and I feel like at times they have an impossible job. So in that mindset, I do want to ask, though, for the sake of this conversation, how have church leaders maybe fed that sense of entitlement by maybe trying to be relevant, but really feeding something that really needs almost to be starved, if you know what I mean?
I bet a lot of your listeners and recall the controversies of the Seeker Movement and all of the questions that were asked there. The Seeker Movement that came into churches came with a very good premise, and that is we don't need to do things that are stupid in our worship service. We don't need to do things where people don't know what's going on. We need to understand that there are people of different levels of spiritual maturity in the church, and there are non-Christians who come to the church, and we need to have an awareness of that. So the premise of the Seeker Movement, I think, was a very good premise, and many churches, it stayed at that point. But then leaders began to take it to the next level, where some would actually articulate, we don't expect anything of you. We really don't want you to worry about doing anything. We just want you to be comfortable, and we are here for you. And so many of the members said, okay, then. Mm. And they said, I'm going to get comfortable. And when we start getting comfortable, Susie, we start getting self-focused. And when we start getting self-focused, when anybody does something that is not exactly to our preference or our liking, we become agitated. And something that has really developed in the last 20 to 25 to 30 years has been the acrimonious business meeting of churches. That is simply a manifestation in many churches, quite bluntly, of everyone expressing my need and what's not going on. Now, I understand that that's a broad statement, and it's a fairly hard indictment. But that is what has happened in many of our churches, that we have had this me mentality, and as a result, we are focused so much on us that if anybody interferes with us, we want to question that. Church leaders have contributed to it. I look back when I was a pastor. You know, I love to look at spiritual gifts, and I think my dominant spiritual gift is ignorance because I've done so many stupid things. And I would, you know, I can go back and look at the four churches where I served as pastor, first in Indiana, then in Louisville, Kentucky, then in St. Pete, Florida, and then in Birmingham, Alabama. And it is absolutely amazing to me that those people put up with me. Mm-hmm. I go back and I love them even more today because I realize what a poor pastor I was and what a poor leader I was. And I was guilty of, in many, many cases, of not raising the bar as a leader about what it means to be a part of the local church. Until my final church, before I went to be dean of a seminary, I did not even have an entry point class or some type of introduction to the church where I could even tell them what the church was about or what was expected of them. And so people were coming into the church not even knowing that they were supposed to serve because that leader, Tom Rainer, was doing such a poor job of even providing them a venue to find out what they should do. So one of the good things that's happening in the midst of this, and I may be chasing rabbits, you need to pull me back on the right trail, but one of the good things that has happened in all of this is churches are now beginning to have entry points of new member classes or whatever it's called, and they're giving two broad categories of dissemination. One is information about what the church believes, about what it is and who the staff is, and then expectation. What is truly expected of a church member? And you know what? People want to be a part of something that makes a difference. They want to be in a place where they can make a difference. And when you're at a church where you're not making a difference, when you're at a church where you're just sitting back and receiving, you either grow bored and tired and leave, or you grow spoiled and inwardly focused. One of those two things is going to happen. Mm. I want to be a part of church where I'm going to make a difference. And you know what I've discovered? It's more up to me than other people to do it for me.
Wow, that is so good. Just in my travels around speaking at retreats and conferences, I get to meet so many precious, hardworking brothers and sisters in the church. And every once in a while, though, I'll stumble upon something like that, where in effort to meet the seeker or the person where they're at, they let go of certain things that are almost depriving this person. Like one situation, a pastor had said, we don't ask them to bring their Bibles, and we don't really mention, we make sure we don't say, open your Bible, because we don't want the people in the crowd to feel bad for not bringing their Bible. Well, then you go, okay, this is the living Word of God. Not only do you want to open it, you want to just make the case for this is so different than any other book. There's another church that, bless their hearts, I'm just saying, they said, we don't pass the offering plate, and they were real proud about that. Now, as someone, you know, we've been married 30 years in our early years, we experienced all kinds of medical debt and financial brokenness, and we've come so far, become very, you know, we're generous givers. We see that the purpose of tithes and offerings and all of that. All of that to say, to deprive somebody of the opportunity to connect their faith to their finances is devastating to me, because this isn't about what we want from you. It's something we want for you, because God has something for you here. And you can tell I feel very passionate about this. But in effort to meet people, you're depriving them when you're compromising the very things that are a part, I think, of the abundant life, you know?
Absolutely. And they're manifestations not because we have some type of legalistic guideline. It's because it brings joy to us, because we are serving God. The greatest joy that we can have is to yield ourselves completely to God. And the greatest joy in a local church is yielding ourselves completely to Him through giving, serving, worshiping, witnessing, and the list goes on and on. That is where our joy and contentment is found, not in being the type of person that always gets it our way. And so I am so passionate about the local church that I'm learning more and more in my older age that it has to be about my relationship with God and what He expects of me. And then maybe I can worry about the others, but I need to let God work on me first.
So good. Here's an excerpt from your book, I Will. Dr. Rayner writes, if we do without the right attitude, we submit to legalistic guidelines. We become frustrated. We burn out. But if we have the right attitude, doing becomes natural, becomes joyous. In other words, if you have a right biblically directed attitude, you will experience joy in church membership. We've got to take a break in about 3 minutes, but I'm wondering if you would just unpack that a bit more, because it really does go back to the why behind the do. I mean, truly, we have to look at, because if we're doing it grudgingly, we will burn out and we will get an attitude. So talk about just the core attitude from which we start when it comes to approaching our involvement at church and serving God.
Well, without trying to shamelessly plug another book, I simply say that is a segue from my previous book, to which this is a sequel, I Am a Church Member. The I Am a Church Member was the book about the attitude, to have the right attitude of a church member, whereas the current book, I Will, is about the right actions. And so this is the segue. We cannot act until we have the right attitude. I cannot be a servant of God unless my heart is melded toward His heart and unless my attitude is His attitude. Remember what Paul said to the Philippian church. You should have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. And until we get there, everything else becomes a legalistic checklist instead of something that we are passionate about doing, that we desire to do. So when I pray for God to give me the desires of my heart, what I'm really praying is for God to give me His desires in my heart. And that is where the greatest joy will come. And so that segue of attitude to action is absolutely necessary. And sometimes I have been a lousy church member more times than I would care to admit on a radio station, but I have been a lousy church member because of my attitude. And I have had some mentors in my life who have come along and they have said, Tom, I want to talk to you. They were not intentional mentors on my part, but on their part. And they have said, Tom, let me talk to you about what it means to be a part of the local church. And I have been so grateful that I've had these men in my life who've given me these spiritual checkpoints that have caused the attitude to shift in the way that I think will allow me to be the greatest servant in the church.
Yeah, thank the Lord for people like that. And for that pastor's wife in that composite that you wrote, I mean, there are women and men like that that are gently, lovingly bringing correction. But we need more of those because we are in such an entitlement culture, we feel very at ease with nursing our grudges. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And, you know, when we come back, I might even, depending upon what direction you go, I might tell you the story about the man that came into my life and, you know, briefly say how that attitude shifted. And the guy who's with the Lord right now is named Bob Hand, and it's mm-hmm. it, he made a great difference in my life.
We'll definitely talk about that. Talking to Dr. Tom Rayner today. Title of his book is I Will, 9 Traits of the Outwardly Focused Christian. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. You won't stand. You won't last very long. Your contribution is going to be much more abundant when you're in the context of community. When we come back, we're going to hear more about this mentor, how he impacted Tom Rayner, and really about you. Where are you at with your attitude of the local church? Do you need an attitude adjustment? Well, today's a brand new day. Maybe this is the day to look up and think differently. We'll be right back. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So glad to be talking to Dr. Tom Rayner today. He's got a book out titled I Will, 9 Traits of the Outwardly Focused Christian. We're talking about the importance of the church, the bride of Christ, and our role in the local church. And Dr. Rayner, you were saying before the break that there were times where you felt like maybe you wandered to the fringes for whatever reason or had a perspective that needed a little bit of a course adjustment, and you God brought mentors into your life. Talk about the gentleman that you mentioned right before the break.
His name is Bob Hand. Bob is with the Lord now. As I indicated in my brief testimony at the beginning of the show, I was a banker before I went into vocational ministry, and I had been out of church for a good while, but as a newlywed and my wife asking me to lead the household spiritually, we joined a church, and I became very active in it. And to say I became very active in it is an understatement. I was all in. I was doing everything, showing up every time, and was just really, really enjoying things. But there was a subtle shift in my attitude that I did not notice. And I was pulled aside by Bob. He was probably 20, 25 years my senior. And he said, Tom, I'm enjoying watching how you are enjoying serving in the church. And I was getting ready for a compliment or some type of attaboy for all of the activities that I was involved in. He said, but we've had some conversations lately where I've noticed you've noticed some flaws in the church and maybe with the pastor, and you're getting a little more vocal about it. And he said, I just got to tell you, Tom, you've changed from committed to critical. And you're getting along that continuum, and you need to just ask God to help you change attitude, because, fella, there is never going to be a perfect church, a perfect pastor, perfect church members. And he put his arm around me in his kind, gentle way, and he said, I want to tell you something, you're not perfect either. And you have been forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient for you, and you are to love others in the church like that. And it took a Bob Hand to just pull me back in and to help me to realize that I wanted that church to get my checklist of needs fulfilled. I was at that church to serve and to give and to just enjoy the abundant life that Christ has given me. And in that, I would find the joy. And so it took a mentor like Bob Hand. And the story is really fascinating. When I wrote I'm a Church Member, I wrote the story in anonymity, because I guess I was a little bit lazy and I didn't get permission from the Hand family to write the story. But his son recognized his dad in the story anyway and wrote me and said, were you writing about my dad? And I did. So, and I will. I say this was Bob Hand who did that.
Wow, what a great story. And I'm imagining, because I can hear him saying it in the same fatherly way that you sound right now. And so, Tom, have you had these conversations with other young men that you've seen?
I have, and they're called my sons.
Very good.
Each of my boys grew up as PKs, pastor's kids, and most of their adolescent life was as a son of a pastor. And I did a terrible job of shielding my boys from some of the negative things that happened in the church. I take full responsibility for that. And because I was doing a poor job of shielding them from some of the things that just happened in a church, my three sons at least two of them grew up with a cynicism about the church at one point in their lives. And we were able to have conversations, our wives, with each of them at different times to share with them that no church is perfect, no pastor is perfect, no church members are. The same thing that Bob shared with me. But I did tell them one thing. I said, now, whatever you do, don't become a pastor. So they all got finance majors in different universities. They all went into business, and now they're all pastors.
Oh, you're kidding me. All three of them?
All three of them are now pastors.
Oh, my goodness. Way to have influence there, Dr. Rayner.
Yeah. We just want to say thank you, wife Nellie Jo, for the positive influence that offset all the stuff I did wrongly.
Oh, I know. You're too humble, but that's really, what a story. Wow. Well, here's a question for you. I need to set it up a little bit, but I've noticed something that I'd love to have you comment on. You know how Scripture says not to give hastily or grudgingly, but joyously? And we're not to say yes quickly without, you know, thinking about it, even praying about it. And I don't, we're not to give because someone guilts us into that place. So I've been thinking about this. When we give out of one of those two extremes, hastily or grudgingly, I notice we don't have the grace to release that gift. You know, there'll be strings attached. So if you're giving hastily or grudgingly, there's a string attached, and you expect a certain kind of a response. And I think you're subject to cynicism. And I think that's why it's so important to be really led by the Spirit of the Lord with your yeses, whether it is your time and in your finances, because in that joy place, I just feel like you're more able to give a gift without strings attached, and it doesn't really matter so much then who gets the credit if you get a thank you. I want you to comment on that, and it probably goes back to this previous book, that the attitude before the action. But I, you know, when I've interviewed pastors, Dr. Rayner, when I ask them constantly, you know, what makes you tired? Across the board, they will say critical, grumbly Christians. And I think this is one of the core reasons, is because maybe they give when they're guilted into it, or they've made a choice apart from the grace of God. What say you?
Oh boy, you nailed it in so many ways, and there are different places where I could go from there. Well, first of all, I love pastors, and I just absolutely agree with you that many of them are hurting and tired and weary because of the constant battles and the criticisms they feel. And you are exactly right. It comes from a place where the motive, the heart, is not right in our service and in our giving. Let's just look at the stewardship. Let's look at the financial stewardship for just a moment, the stewardship of giving. If we're on the extreme of we're giving grudgingly, or the other extreme of we're giving legalistically, here is what could possibly happen in a church that pastors see too frequently. The church member can then make the giving conditional upon getting his or her way in the church. I gave this, therefore I want this in the church. More and more pastors are sharing with me that church members are actually articulating that to them, that if we don't get this in the church, I'm going to withhold my giving.
Wow.
I'm going to withhold my tithe, my offering, because I'm the one that's carrying the weight of this church.
Wow.
And I'm hearing more and more pastors say we're actually hearing that vocalized. And so when you're not giving out of the abundance, out of the joy, that becomes the attitude. I told the story, and I will, about my Uncle Jess, my late Uncle Jess, and he just epitomized the constant giver. And when I did his funeral a few years ago, I was absolutely amazed, because I talked about his generous spirit, financially and otherwise, and I was absolutely amazed at all the church members that came up to me and all of the people in the town who came up to me and said, I did not realize he did that for you. He did for me. And I heard the story dozens and dozens and dozens of times. He gave out of abundance. He gave out of joy. But he didn't let the left hand know what the right hand was doing, and he never spoke of it because he didn't need to. His joy was in the service and in the giving. And, you know, it's you get in a sweet spot as a church member when you don't have to worry about self, when it's just serving Christ and looking out for the needs of others. That means that you never lose, because you're always looking out for number two, three, and four, and not number one, but always number one, God. And it's just a very sweet space to be in. And that's why the church in Philippians is a lot more joyous than the church in Corinth, the church in Philippi. I should say, as opposed to the church in Corinth. That's why you have those contrasting letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians versus, say, Philippians and the church at Philippi. Two different churches, two different attitudes, and as a result, two different types of church members.
So what do you say then, you know, if someone doesn't, if they're feeling maybe their arm is twisted, maybe it's not even intentional, but their own guilt magnet kind of stirs that up in them, and they are not feeling the grace to give or serve in that particular way, I think they need to have the inner permission to say, you know, God's not giving me a yes in this particular area, but that doesn't absolve you from the yes that he does have for you. And I think it's easy to wash your hands and go, I don't have to do this. I'm not doing this. So I'm not doing anything. But, you know, I want you to speak to that, because oftentimes it seems there's 20% doing 80% of the work. And those 20% are the first responders. Well, there's 80%. I think if the 20% weren't always stepping in when God's not calling them to, maybe some of the others would raise up and step up. What do you say?
Oh, that's so well stated, the old Pareto principle in terms of the 80-20 within the church. And it's absolutely true. It is very close to that. And here is the reality. A theologically, biblically incorrect statement is inactive church member. It's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as an inactive church member. On the other hand, there is such thing as a guilt-ridden church member who burns out, does everything because he or she is asked all the time and they do not know when to say no. One of the great joys of the Christian life is knowing how we're wired, knowing what our spiritual giftedness is, knowing how we're called, and being able to say yes when it's God's yes, but having the freedom to say no and not being burdened about it when it is God's no. And if we ever get to that balance where we're saying yes at the right time and no at the right time, then there will no longer be 80-20. There will be everybody doing everything that they have been called to do, and it will be an incredibly joyous church. We're not going to get there until the Lord returns. Yeah. I understand. We'll never get there perfectly. But I got to say, I'm an obnoxious optimist about the local church. And I believe some great things are happening in the midst of some of the mess that we see. And I am very, very encouraged about some of these churches that are moving in that direction. In the middle of all the negativity that I have espoused, there's a lot of encouragement and hope in the Lord.
Indeed. And truly, when you're thinking of the person maybe who's got a list and they've maybe are dragging their baggage from one church to the next and really putting church on trial, saying, don't blow it for me. You better perform for me. If they can drop that baggage, if they can repent of that rotten attitude and then say, Lord, bid me come, you know, like Peter, bid me come, invite me out of the boat. And they start with themselves, where they let God give them a transformation of their attitude and perspective. Instead of pointing the finger and criticizing, you humble yourself, repent, and then say, Lord, send me. That's, if each one of us did that, to me, it would be a catalyst of a revival in the church, wouldn't it?
Oh, and when you start talking about doing things for the right attitude and leading to the revival, it just reminds me of the three major type of dropouts that we have in church. One of the dropouts are those who are doing so much that don't know how to say no, that they finally say no by dropping out completely. Yeah. They don't feel like they can. The only way that they can say no is just leave. On the other extreme would be those who are involved in nothing, and so they don't feel like they are a part of the body, and so they just drift away. And then somewhere in the middle of all of that is those who are living in constant immorality, who cannot stand the conviction of being in the presence of other believers and hearing the preached word. Those are the three greatest sources of dropouts, with two of the extremes, too much yes, and the other extreme, no yes whatsoever.
Wow, that is amazing. Well, let's talk for a moment. We've surrounded this topic, but I want you to nail it for us, this idea that we are called to be a unifying church member. I mean, you had that mentor speak to you, notice the subtle shift, and kind of bring you back to being a person who's committed versus critical. What else does it mean to be a unifying church member?
Well, I gave my life verse, and Acts 4:20 is certainly one of those. I put it at the top. In fact, I'm looking in my office, and I have it in a frame right now about we cannot help speak, but we have heard. And another favorite part of the scripture for me is Philippians 2. And I talk about Philippians 2 when I talk about the I Will church member. And it's in the story of Heather that we said at the onset of this particular show. And think about what Paul is telling the church at Philippi, and pause for a moment and remember what the church at Philippi was. The word joy, or some derivative of the word joy, is more times in that little four-chapter book than any other place in the Bible, and it is the joyous church. It's not perfect. It has Yodi and Syntyche in some type of fight, but it is a joyous church, and Paul begins, and by the time he gets to chapter 2, he says words like this, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should not only look after his own interests, but also the interest of others." Wow, Paul just set the stage as he was talking about what it meant to be like Christ, who was always looking after the interest of others. And, of course, that great Christological hymn in Philippians 2 ends with the cross of Christ, and he made the ultimate sacrifice, and he was the ultimate gift. Well, we don't go to a cross because it has been done for us. It is finished. But we give and we serve and we sacrifice in the same spirit that Christ has always done for us. And so when I get to that point where I realize, when I can truly understand in my finite human way what Jesus Christ has done for me, I can't complain about anything. I just have to shout and acclaim with joy that I am here to serve, and I will never serve enough for him in terms of repaying what he did, but he will never expect me to legalistically have to pay it back either.
Good news indeed. Well, speaking of growing together with others, that's one of the attitudes and the actions you write about in your book, I Will. And a while back, you researched the impact of church attendees and then church attendees who are also in life groups. You learned something kind of stunning. I would love for you to unpack that if you would.
To me, it is one of the most revelatory research statistics, not because I did it, just because of the results of anything that I have seen. Very, very simply this, someone who attends worship only versus someone who's in worship and a group, life group, Sunday school group, small group, home group, but a group, studying the Word, being in fellowship together, someone who's in a group and attending a worship service versus someone who's in worship services alone, over a five-year period is five times more likely to be an active, joyous member. Being in a group, five times more likely to stay with the church in an active and joyous way. That's just one of those, you know, research can become very boring at times. And my middle son, Art, often says, "Dad, I heard you in an interview, or I heard you speak," and he said, "You gave too many numbers, and you're boring enough as it is, so please don't continue to give numbers." But I gotta sometimes mention that five times number, and I tell church leaders, hey, if we're not encouraging our people toward fellowship and life groups and Sunday school classes or whatever the nomenclature may be, we're not only missing out on what is going to happen in the assimilation life of our church, we're cheating these people because they should be in fellowship and groups as well.
Wow, so, so good. Another one of your actions is I Will Go. And today on our noon show, Connecting Faith, Neil Stavem interviewed J.D. Greer on the sending church. And J.D. doesn't end his services by saying you are dismissed. He ends them by saying you are sent. And I just feel like that's not just semantics. That is a totally different mindset than we're used to. Because if you're a spectator and you come to be fed, quote unquote, and then you go, you're dismissed, so you can get up from the table and walk away. It's so different than you've been brought in to be strengthened. Now go out, be sent. Totally different mindset, isn't it?
Well, you're connecting some dots right now. I just talked about Art, my middle son. JD is his pastor.
Are you kidding?
talk about the connection that is
there.
Yeah, Art's in the Raleigh area, and JD is his pastor. And I love JD Greer, and I can say just so many great things about him and his book. But here is the reality of what it means to be a church member. We are a church member when we are attending services and when we are in small groups. But we are church members and a part of the body of Christ when we're in the workplace, when we're in the community, when we're out in other places. And if we can keep that in mind, that our membership, and again, that word can be construed the wrong way, but that our membership is not temporarily expired when we are outside the physical facilities, then we will understand what it really means to be a part of the body of Christ. One pastor I know does a tremendous job of simply saying to his congregation, will you pray this week that God will allow you to come in touch with someone in the marketplace, in the community, in your neighborhood, where you will be able to connect with that man, that woman, that boy or girl in a way that they can see Christ in you. Mm. And that is a constant prayer, and it's a reminder that the mission field is all the places that we go. And that's what J.D. is saying. The service is not ended. The service has just begun. And that's why his church, Summit Church, is among the leaders in reaching people for Christ these days, because they have people who really get it on what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Exciting stuff.
Really, really exciting. You know, for a number of years before I got into full-time ministry, I worked in the fitness industry and taught group fitness classes, and I actually managed the program. So I would get, membership complaints from people saying, I like that instructor, I don't like that instructor. And there was one particular class, primetime class, and two gals in the front row. One was just hardcore step, she would do this, go after the step, that step aerobics. She would go after every move and execute it, engaging all of her muscles. And the next one would be up, tap, down, tap. She would barely execute, barely move. And she was always the one who complained that she saw no fitness changes. And I said, there's one word I want you to learn, and it's called engagement, because there's something about engaging that really is where you start to get traction. And I see that also in the church, Dr. Rainer, where we can so easily go on autopilot. We learn the Christian lingo. We know our way around our church. And when we go on autopilot, I'd say we disengage our heart. When we disengage our heart, we disengage our faith. And I think the whole church loses traction if too many people are sort of showing up but just spinning their wheels. I'd love for you to speak to that as well.
One of the things that I am very hopeful about the church is, now, this may sound a bit ironic, but I'm so hopeful because it looks like persecution is increasing.
Wow.
And when persecution increases, when we are tested in our faith, we no longer can do things the way we've always done them in comfort and get into the routine. We have to make some hard choices. Here's what's happening in the church and in many of our churches. We're actually seeing some declines in churches that is not all bad. And I don't want to be this advocate of church decline, but I do want to say that there is a segment of our church attendance that is beginning to go away. And it's what I'd call the cultural Christians, or those who are a part of a church because it's the community thing to do. It's the accepted thing to do. That is no longer the reality in most churches and most communities. And so that truly non-Christian church attender is beginning to fade away. And what is going to be left is the core, and what is going to be left is the committed. And we're living in a day and age, and we can just review the news of the last several weeks and know that is the age in which we live, that we are going to have to make a choice for Christ, and we cannot do it solo. We have to be in this spiritual warfare, locking arms with brothers and sisters in Christ. And God has given us the local church from Jerusalem, when Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, to all of the New Testament books that you look at through the book of Revelation, where it talks about the seven churches, to all of our churches in 21st century America and beyond. That is what God has given us. It's not perfect because it includes us, people, sinners. But it is that instrument, and we have to engage. And that's another reason why I'm so excited. Some churches are dying. Yes, I know that. But some are coming alive in more ways than ever. And the body of Christ, I think, is going to be united for this new battle.
Absolutely. I think focused passion equals forward movement. So even if it's a Gideon army, I mean, we can get more done when we're united in that, Wow.
Some of the greatest movements in the history of our churches have come with just a dedicated few, have come with just a committed few. And that is one of the great encouragements that I have, is that I'm beginning to see more of those committed few, more of those true prayer groups that are forming and more of those people who are going out in the name of Christ like I haven't seen in a long time. And even though there are some dire statistics that I have espoused on many occasions about congregations across America, there is hope in the midst of all of this. The body of Christ seems to be coming together in many places.
So last question before we pray here, Dr. Rayner. I wonder if you'd speak to that person who maybe isn't isn't an extrovert, is waiting to be invited. I've met different people who've actually gotten offended because nobody invited them to get involved. And but truly, there sometimes you got to step up. Sometimes you got to dare to ask God, you know, send me. How will you use me? But what advice do you have for the person listening for whom that's just uncomfortable, but they're stirred up by what you have to say?
Well, I am an introvert. I could spend my entire day in a dark corner of a room and just be to me, myself, and I.
Me too.
And it's kind of unusual that we have people listening to us while we talk about our introversion. And it's just the reality of who I am. But that reality, my personality, does not excuse me from obedience. And what I would say to that person is say, God, use me in the context of my personality to make a difference. I don't know anybody who is praying for God to give them opportunities that God says, nah, I don't think so. And so if we would start our day with simply that prayer for opportunity and that God would give us the eyes to see them, he will overcome our personalities. He will overcome any deficiencies that we may think that we have. And so I would encourage that church member, that man, that woman, that boy or girl, I would encourage them to be praying for God for those opportunities to engage the world and to be used by God in those contexts. Real briefly, before the time runs out, I was praying that prayer about 2 years ago, and within about 2 days, I got a phone call from a guy that I knew 25 years earlier, who had said that I remembered him because he was my boss in the banking world, and so we reunited. He was not a believer, and this is what he said over the phone: I need to talk to you about Jesus.
Wow.
I mean, that's pretty straightforward.
It sure is.
Prayer. within about 6 months of time of getting to know him, he became a believer in Christ.
Wow. My hubby and I prayed one morning, help us run into people that need what you've given us, Lord. And we were prayer kind of walking around our neighborhood, and we just ran into a couple that we barely knew and got to have some time. We just encouraged them, walked away with a spring in our step. I mean, this is a prayer he loves to answer, you know? It's amazing.
Excellent.
This has been such a great conversation. Wondering if that person you were just addressing that maybe is feeling sheepish about stepping up but knows God's calling them to, would you pray for that person?
I will do so gladly. Lord, for that man, for that woman, for that boy or girl who right now is wondering, are you there and are you going to use me? And maybe I don't have the gifts. Give them all that they need, Lord, because you are all that they need. And let them go in boldness in your name wherever you send them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Dr. Rayner, this has just been a fantastic conversation. Thank you so much for your time today.
You're very kind. I'm honored to be here. Thank you for your time.
Really love the book. Title again is I Will, 9 Traits of the Outwardly Focused Christian. Coming up next, hour two, I'll be talking to Shanti Feldhahn and Craig Gross about a book they co-authored titled Through a Man's Eyes, Helping Women Understand the Visual Nature of Men. Another great conversation coming up next. Don't go away. Hour two is up in a moment.